So our reading this evening is Hosea chapter 11, and we are going to be reading from verse 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Love is a recurring theme, isn't it? Particularly in songs. I reckon every year, every generation, every decade, some of the most famous songs, some of the most popular songs have, maybe love in the title, but definitely the theme of love within the song. What is love? Love is only a feeling. All you need is love. I just want to feel real love. I will always love you. Endless love. Can't help falling in love with you. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on. But what we find in Hosea 11 is real love, as God defines it, as God displays it. That's what is recorded for us on Hosea chapter 11. So why last week when we were talking about it, I said, come back next week, because Hosea 11 is this wonderful picture of God's love towards his people. All the way through this chapter, we have the Lord's actions contrasted with the people's actions. And overall, there is this picture of a rebellious child, but an incredibly loving father with a pointer to the one true faithful son. So look how it starts. When Israel was a child, I loved him. The Lord loved Israel. Let me read. That's what he's saying. He chose them as his people. He brought them out of Egypt. Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23. The Lord says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And the love of the Lord for the people of Israel is an unconditional love. So much of our love, isn't it, is conditional rather than unconditional. We love based on someone's character or looks or personality or skills. We often love because something is lovely. We often say, I love you because. But with God here and the people of Israel, there is no because. God loves Israel simply, he set his heart upon them, his affections upon them. He didn't choose Israel because they were good. He didn't choose Israel because they were big. He didn't choose Israel because they were strong or powerful or anything else. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord explicitly says to the people, or Moses says to the people what the Lord says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And Deuteronomy 9 says something similar about God's reason for giving them the land. Understand this then, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. for you are a stiff-necked people. See, Israel were a blessed people, they were a favored people, but not because of anything in them. In fact, if it was to do with anything in them, they'd have none of it. There would be no love towards them. In fact, they would face judgment. But the Lord has set his love upon them simply because he set his love upon them. I'll come back to the rest of Hosea 11 verse 1 at the end, because what we find is that verse is picked up in Matthew's gospel and given its full and final fulfillment in Jesus. But let's keep going through the chapter. The problem is that although Israel is loved by the Lord, although Israel is God's child pictured here, what happens is Israel runs away. Now, if you've ever had a toddler, or those who've got babies and their kids will not long be toddlers, soon be toddlers, you will be able to picture this scene. All goes quiet in the next room, and so you know something is up. And so you call the child's name, and all of a sudden you hear the pitter-patter of feet. And those feet are moving away from you. They're getting quieter. You call again, and the pace of the pitter-patter increases as it heads off into the distance. Because the child knows they've done something wrong and they don't want to come, they want to run away. That's the picture, isn't it? Israel is a stubborn, rebellious child, like a toddler. And it says, the more they were called, the Lord says, the more they went away. The more they ran in the opposite direction. And it's not that the Lord is chasing after them like some angry ogre, but he's calling out for them as a loving father. He wants them to come to him rather than run away. And to add insult to injury, we find that not only do they run away from God, they run to idols. They worship idols. They sacrifice to the Baals. They burn incense to images. And as the picture goes through these first few verses, the sadness of the picture increases, because the Lord says, look, I was the one who taught them to walk. I was the one who took them in their arms. I was the one who caught them when they stumbled. I was the one who led them by the hand, lovingly looked after them, lovingly encouraged them. And again, we can understand the picture, can't we, of a parent holding a child's hand and just gently letting go once they're steady, while the other parent potentially encourages them to take a step with their arms out wide. Welcome, ready to celebrate. All the while, the parent who's let go of the hand is probably unbeknownst to the child behind, waiting, just to make sure, in case they stumble, in case they fall, ready to catch. And when the inevitable stumble does come, there's no judgment, there's no stern face, there's no mocking, is there? It's a clap and an encouragement, and let's go again. That's the kind of picture we've got again of the Lord with the people of Israel here. He's the one who's taught them to walk. He's the one who's encouraged them, who's held them, who's looked after them, who's wanted to keep them going. But Israel has consistently rebelled and run away from the Lord's kindness and compassion. You can see verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. But then they didn't realize, verse 3, that it was God who did it. Maybe a bit more like a rebellious teenager at this, who thinks things should just happen in the way that they want them to happen, when they want them to happen, and is completely unaware of all of the sacrifices made without regret by their parents to get them this far. Countless hugs of comfort, numerous meals cooked, nappies changed, floors scrubbed, spoons of Calpol administered. The Lord has led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. And think about it, we can work this through, can't we? You don't have to go very far in the scripture to find this. The Lord brought the people out of Egypt. He personally led them through the wilderness in a pillar of fire and cloud. When they whinged about the situation they were in, he provided them manna from heaven to eat. When they whinged again because they were sick of the manna, he made a ridiculous amount of quail come into the camp so they could eat meat. He met with Moses on the mountain. He gave the Ten Commandments, wonderful laws to live by. And while Moses was up there, they were like, man, he's been up there too long. Let's make a golden calf and bow down to it instead. And when they end up having to wander for 40 years because of their rebellion, God makes it so their clothes don't wear out. The Lord has been incredibly patient, kind. We can see that picture, can't we? If you read through the book of Exodus, you'll find that God consistently, lovingly, tenderly looks after his people. And he brings them into the promised land despite their rebellions. He helps them defeat their enemies. And under Joshua, you get the wonderful end of the book of Joshua where Joshua says, look, as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. And they all say, yeah, we'll do that too. But then you get to the book of Judges on the very next page, and within a generation, they're serving foreign gods. It's not hard to see the truth of verses 1 to 4, is it, played out in Scripture? The Lord's patience and Israel's constant rebellion running away. There is an accurate summary in those verses of the Lord's relationship with the people of Israel. And again, it's like a mirror to us, isn't it? Can we see that the Lord has made us and has loved us and has blessed us, and yet often we ignore when he calls? We often ignore his voice when we read his word or when we hear it preached. We know we should repent of sin. We know we should forgive a brother or sister in Christ. We know we should let go of the grudge that we're holding in our hearts, but instead we cling to it. We don't want to bring it to the Lord yet. We want to enjoy that sin for a little bit longer. We want to get a bit more sympathy for our troubles from somebody else. We can tell how much we've been wronged. Or we simply want to justify ourselves. In our sin, the Lord sees us and looks on us with compassion. He wants us to come to him because whatever we think we're getting from our sin, whatever we think we're getting from justifying ourselves, he knows there is something better. And he longs for us to find him to be the all-satisfying one. For him to be the refuge in times of trouble. For him to be the giver of rest. For him to be our comforter. Because he is our shepherd, isn't he? The one who provides for us, protects us. And yet so often we are like stupid sheep who wander away. How much trouble we would be spared if we ran more regularly to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's the reality. But much like Israel, we don't. We run away. Now verses 5 and 6 give an outline of the consequences. The Lord says they will go back to Egypt. Now they'll go to Egypt for help, but it's also the place where they've been redeemed from, and yet they're going to go back there. They'll be ruled by Assyria, which might not sound too bad, but because you're on the side of the superpower, but it's not going to be a partnership. It's going to be an oppressive relationship. And it all becomes, the Lord says, because they refuse to repent. Verse 5. Judgment will come. They might think they've got their own plans in place. They might think they're in control. We'll make this deal here. We'll make that deal there. But the reality is they are determined to run away. Verse 7. They are persistent in their defection away from the Lord. They are bent upon rebellion. And so the Lord gives them over to what they want. And God's discipline of them is always to be redemptive, always to bring them back, always to help them to see that what they need is the Lord's. God wants them to see and experience those consequences of sin so that they will see how foolish it is and turn back to him. The idea of turning is in those verses on repeat, isn't it? Return to Egypt, refuse to repent, turn from me. They're all the same root word. And what it is shown us is that turning away from God or turning towards God is key. It is the decisive thing. It is something of great consequence. Because turning away from God leads to judgment, but turning to God brings salvation. To turn away from God is to reject him, which is what we all do by nature. Having been made by a wonderfully kind and gracious God who's given us life and breath, who has blessed us with family and food and friends, and yet we think, you know what? Let's just take it and turn our back on him. Let's just have the stuff and tell him to get lost. Rather than thank the Lord and praise the Lord, we turn away to our own ends, to our own devices, to our own ways. And as a result, we rightly face the just judgment of God. And yet, to turn towards God in repentance is to admit that we're sinners, to admit that we have rebelled against him, to realize that we cannot save ourselves, that just judgment that we deserve is coming. And to turn to the Lord is to cry out for mercy. And it is only in turning to the Lord that we can be saved. There is no way to earn salvation, regardless of what any other religious system might teach. There is no way to do good enough. There is no way to be good enough. There is no way to earn a place to climb up some kind of ladder to heaven. There is no way to talk your way out of judgment. Now, some of us are great at talking. Some of us are great at reasoning things. There is no way to reason with the Lord in that way. No matter how good the gift of the gab we've got, you can't argue with God. Salvation then is a gift that must be received by faith, turning and trusting in Jesus as the only way to be forgiven, to then have that sure and certain hope of eternal life. But then we get, interestingly, after all of this, the Lord has said how much he loves the people of Israel, but how much they've turned away. The Lord says what the judgment is going to be, what his discipline of his people is going to be. But then verse 8, there is just a complete shift. It's very sudden and it's unexpected, because we've just read, haven't we, the people are dead set on turning away from God. My people are determined, the Lord says, to turn away from me. There is absolutely zero hint of any change in the people. There is no glimpse of any possible repentance. And as Matthew Henry puts it, we read something, we expect to read the next verse, verse 8, to read something like this. So now, I, the Lord, am determined to destroy them and never to show mercy to them anymore. It's kind of what we expect to read, isn't it? And yet that's not what we read. We read, the Lord would have been just to say that and perfectly fair to say that. But the Lord says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. Now that is just a huge shift, isn't it? But can we feel and see the warmth of the love of God in those words? The compassion of God towards his people. It's like it cannot be held back. It's like it bursts forth. Like God's heart here is broken that the people are running away from him and ruining their lives. Israel does deserve to be treated like Admah and Zeboim. Admah and Zeboim were in the area on the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And we talked about that the other week and how they were destroyed. They're places that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 29 as warnings to the people of Israel of what will happen to them if they rebel against the Lord. Israel deserves that. They deserve destruction. But the Lord here is overflowing with mercy, and he's not going to give them what their sins deserve. Such is the freeness and the fullness of the grace of God. But what we need to understand is when it says that God's heart is changed within him, God is not here somehow being fickle. We're not finding here the contradiction to what we know, that God is unchanging. God's character is unchanging. God's character is perfect. There is no need for it to change. And we know that that's a fundamental truth for us to trust God, isn't it? If we know that God is always the same, never changing, we can trust him. We can trust that what he does will always be right and the same. He's never going to break a promise. He's always going to keep a promise. He's always going to bring promises to pass. So what can it mean then that the Lord's heart is changed here? God is not fickle. He's not like me and you. What we find here is that the depth of God's love for his chosen people is such that when he threatens judgment on them, he feels troubled almost in the pit of his stomach. One of our friends put it this way, who's a pastor, he said, there's a holy hesitation in God as he comes to judge his people. Theologians often describe it like this, based out of Isaiah 28, you can go and read a bit of that later, that compassion and mercy are God's natural work. Now, what comes naturally to God? He is, in his eternal nature, his desire is to show mercy. His desire is for his people to be back with himself, that he can't help but love them. Whereas judgment and wrath are God's, what they call, strange work, almost unnatural work. They are not what naturally flows out of God. They do come from God in that God has to rightly judge sin, that God's wrath is a settled and correct and holy response to sin and evil. But they come because of sin and evil. They are not, in a sense, God's Yeah, natural work. There is unnatural work, his strange work, compassion and love and mercy and grace. They are the things that overflow from God to his people. Notice in the Bible you never read, well, you do read God is love, you never read God is wrath. Because that's not what he is or who he is by nature. God pours out his wrath, yes, but God is not wrath. God is love. And so God is free to be himself, to show compassion to rebellious people. He is sovereignly free to save them and not to obliterate them. I also think, this is something I was helpfully reading earlier this week, or maybe last week, that actually, we said, didn't we, at the beginning, God's love is unconditional. None based on anything in the Israelites. He didn't choose them because they were X, Y, Z. But I think it's even better than unconditional. I think God's love is contra-conditional. In other words, it is the opposite, because Israel don't deserve God's love at all. In fact, they deserve judgment. They are rebels, they are sinful to the core, and yet God lavishes his love on them. He loves them despite their depravity, despite their determination to run away from him, despite their utter contempt for his kindness towards them. God loves them. God's love is so much better than ours, isn't it? His love is consistent. Our love is patchy. His love is persistent. Our love gives up. His love abounds. Our love is limited. And yet I don't think that is often the way we think of God. I don't think that is the natural way we think of God, as having unrelenting, overflowing, passionate love for his people. I think when we think of God, well, I guess, are we thinking of compassion that knows no bounds? Compassion that reaches out to us in our utterly helpless state? Or actually, are we more prone to think of God as some kind of strict taskmaster? Are we more prone to think of God as having a cosmic frown on his face whenever we've sinned? See, sadly, I think our thoughts of God are much colder and distant than the Bible describes him. We, I think, often view God maybe as generally angry or displeased, rather than loving and kind and gentle. And yet that's what the Bible says, isn't it? The Bible clearly says, we've already said, God is love. It never says God is wrath. And so I wonder if even from this evening, regardless of what else we take from Hosea and the flow of the book, is that actually we need to realize that God is way more warm and tender than we think, more often than not. I wonder if simply this evening we need to allow the Word of God to radically reshape our thoughts of God, so that we truly grasp that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. Whereas often I think we think of God as quick to anger and stingy in love. Or at least that's how we live in response to him. And yet he's not. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. See, God is able to act like this because, verse 9, I am God, he says, and not man. That repeated contrast between people and God is there, isn't it? I will not, nor will I, for I am God and not man. I will not, through those verses. The Lord God is the Holy One over all the earth. He is faithful to his covenant, unlike the people. Whereas anger would overtake us and we would lash out, we'd cut people off, we'd break a relationship and never look back, God is not like us. He is in control of his anger. It doesn't master him. He is God and not man. Now I'd say, yeah, but Matt, didn't Israel fall to Assyria? Yeah, they did. 722 BC. But a remnant of Israel threw their lot in with Judah. You might say, well, yeah, but then didn't Judah fall to Babylon? Yeah, they did in 586 BC. But then some returned around 70 years later, and came back to the land, which brings us to the lion's roar in verse 10. It speaks of the lion roaring and his children coming, trembling from the east, from the west. God calls people to hear, quite often in judgment. Amos 1:2, the Lord roars. Jeremiah 25, a similar picture, the Lord roars and brings judgment on the nations. But here, the Lord roars and gathers his people and settles them in a home. Now, it could be that this picture here is first about 1 Chronicles 9, where the people of Israel come back to the land as God draws them back from exile. But it's interesting that we also get the roar of the Lord in Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That roar in Joel 3 seems to be much broader. Broader than simply the Israelites in this context. Seems to be a roar that goes out at the end of time that calls people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, to God. A roar of triumph. And isn't that then what we find at the end of time? Christ Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, will draw all nations to himself. Revelation, he will be worshipped by a countless multitude from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, and he will rightly judge the living and the dead. But for his people, he will be that refuge. On that day, there will be no more waiting, and there will be no more chances to repent. Because by that point, God's patience will have finally been exhausted, and the promise to bring an evil to sin, bring an end to sin and to evil will have come. So the first question you've got to ask off that is, have you responded to Jesus in repentance and faith? Have you confessed your sin and cried out to mercy? Because now is the time. Now is the opportunity, because one day it will be too late. God calls you now to come and to know his love for you. Now let's bring ourselves back full circle to verse 1. Because this is how it's going to tie us to the gospel, if it hadn't already. End of verse 1. Out of Egypt I call my son. Matthew 2 verse 15. Matthew picks up this verse and says that it applies to Jesus coming back out of Egypt into the land of Israel. Back from when Joseph and Mary and Jesus had to escape and run away into Egypt because Herod was trying to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. When Herod dies, they come back. And Matthew says, that's what Hosea's verse all those years ago was ultimately pointing towards. Now in that, Matthew is telling us a whole load of things. Jesus is God's true son. He is the true Israel, the faithful Israel. That this call in Egypt, calling my son out of Egypt, isn't just about the Exodus in Exodus, out of Egypt, but it's about Jesus' coming out of exile and back to the land. And in Christ, we are called out of, aren't we, slavery to sin to be saved. Jesus does everything that Israel should have done. And Jesus is everything Israel should have been. He is the one who brings light and blessing to the nations. He is the one who saves his people. He is the one who brings us to God. And see, the reason that God can ultimately relent on his judgment and be patient, the reason he can say, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? The reason that sinful people like you and me can have any hope is because God did not spare his own son. Romans 8 tells us, didn't it, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. His eternal son, his true son, his only son, was given up for us. We are spared because Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was given up. He wasn't spared so we could be spared. We can be saved, we can be shown mercy, we can receive forgiveness, we can know grace, we can experience love. Why? All because Jesus died on the cross. That is the way to be free from judgment that we deserve. That is how immense the love of God is. That's how love is defined twice, isn't it, in 1 John. Defined twice by the sacrifice of Jesus. Dying on the cross, being the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for sins. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. The love of God is higher, wider, deeper, longer, any dimension you want. More amazing, more immense than we can ever imagine. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. There it is, that great exchange. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that what, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us there is no one too lost, no one too bad, no one too broken for the Lord to save. And there's no one who has been saved who will ever sin too much, fall too often, backslide too far, that God cannot bring them back. His love for sinners like you and me should just blow our minds. And so if we have wandered, if we know we're currently wandering, if we're aware of that, if we see ourselves in the people of Israel, then the call is to hear the roar of the love of Christ, the Lion, calling you home. And if you've never come to Christ before, know that that's what he wants you to do, to come running to him, and that you can do it now. You don't have to be anywhere special. You don't have to have some kind of like big magical moment. Don't need to be out on a mountaintop or anything daft like that. It's that way you are now. Now. Because Jesus Christ is the only hope. The only way of salvation for anyone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love of Jesus so clearly displayed at the cross. Love and mercy and truth and justice all meet there in Jesus. That is how you can be just and justify the ungodly. And Jesus takes on himself our sin, becomes sin for us, that we might be then the righteousness of God. Father, help us to rest and see and be amazed once again at your love for us, at the persistence of your love. Thank you for the words at the end of Psalm 23, where David says, the goodness and the love of God will pursue him all the days of his life. Thank you that that's what you do for us, that your goodness and your love pursue us, relentlessly chase after us all the days of our lives. And we praise and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.